Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, God watches over his people and hears their prayers. This is 1 Kings 7 and 9. When I say that God watches over us and that he hears all of our prayers, we're like, great, I'm so glad. I'm so thankful that God sees what's going on in my life and that he cares about it and that he hears me whenever I ask him for help. And that gives us a great comfort. But if I say, God sees everything you do and he hears everything that you say, then we're like, oh no, that's not such a great thing sometimes, right? Sometimes we wish God didn't see everything that we do and hear everything that we say. But honestly, it's good. It's good even when we don't want other people to know, because God can help us. God does watch over his people. And sometimes he's watching over us, seeing the bad things that are going on in our lives, and he's there to help. And sometimes he sees the things that we're doing wrong, and he's still there to help. He's there to guide us and teach us, just like a parent. It's good that a parent is watching over their children. And, you know, the kids might not always like that, but it's for their own good. It helps them in the long run if their parents are watching out for them, if they're seeing what's going on and knowing what they're doing. And so today we're going to talk first about Solomon building his house, because we talked about him building God's house. And then remember that last week we left off with Solomon asking God if he would watch over his house and hear the prayers that were prayed towards this place and watch over his people. And so we're going to hear God's response from that prayer this week, and then talk about how God does see and hear and how good that is for us. And so if we go back to 1 Kings 7, we didn't talk about the first part of First Kings 7, because it was Solomon's house, and that was way too much construction for us to go over all in one lesson. And so it says here that it took him 13 extra years after he built God's house to build his own house. It took him 7.5 years to build God's house, and then another 13 years to build his own house. And it also tells us that he built several other royal structures within that area. One of them was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, the Hall of Pillars, the Hall of Judgment, and the Great Courtyard. And so we're going to take each one of these and just talk about how they built each one of these, or at least what they tell us about how they built each one of these. The House of the Forest of Lebanon was the biggest building that we know the dimensions of. It was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. That is the same height as the temple, but it is almost twice as long, and it is 2.5 times as wide as the temple was. And it tells us that the bottom story had 3 rows of pillars. So it's just this big open room, and then they have these pillars, 3 rows of them, that are supporting the walls because it's such a huge building. And there are 15 pillars in each row. And then above the pillars are cross beams, and they go the opposite direction. So we've got the length of the building has the 15 pillars, and then crossways has beams of cedar that go across those. And then they put cedar planks on top of that. And so that served as the ceiling of the bottom floor and the floor of the second floor. And we don't know how many floors there are in this building, but all we know is that it says the above chambers. We know there are chambers that are above this bottom floor. And we assume that there are 3 stories because it tells us that there are 3 windows vertically along each side. And so we assume that there was 1 window on each story, and that they were each 15 feet tall, because that evenly disperses among the 45 feet. But we don't know exactly that. It just tells us that there are windows opposite one another, so we know they're on both sides, 3 tiers up. And then the windows and the doorways and the doorposts all had intricate frames that they built. And then we know there must have been a staircase to get to these other stories, but it doesn't tell us about it. And so we don't know if it's on the inside or if it's on the outside, like the temple. Remember, the temple had a spiral staircase on the outside that got to the floors. We also don't know what this building is for necessarily. It doesn't tell us what it's for, but about 300 years later, Isaiah is talking about this building and he says at that time they're storing weapons in it. And so is that the purpose of it all in, you know, from the beginning? We're not sure, but they eventually store their weapons in this building. And then the next building is the Hall of Pillars, and we don't know exactly where this is located, but its length is the exact same as the Forest of Lebanon building's width. And so the assumption is that this Hall of Pillars is like an entry hall that goes to, you would walk into this Hall of Pillars. It has pillars going the length of it. And then you would turn to one side and go into this room that is for the Forest of Lebanon. And then there's another room, which we also don't know where it is, but it would make sense. It would be on the other side of the Hall of Pillars, and it is the judgment room, or the Hall of the Throne. And this is where Solomon would sit as judge over the people. When people would come with him to him with disputes, then he would judge between the two of them. And so that's the room that he sat in there. And so this Hall of Pillars makes sense that it would serve as the entryway to both of these rooms on either side. And this is a big procession to get into this Hall of Pillars. They have a covered porch in front of it, and then more pillars and a threshold in front of that porch. And so it's just like, you know, this big ceremony to get into this place. And so this is kind of a whole little complex there. And then between that and the temple was Solomon's personal residence and his wife's residence. He had separate houses for him and his wife, and they had their own personal little courtyard there. And so all of that was there in the center, away from the two public places that the people would come into. And then it tells us that this courtyard was fenced off just like the temple was, with three rows of stones and a cedar beam to top it. And then the foundation of all these buildings that he built was stone. And it said that each one of the stones that formed the foundation were 12 to 15 feet long. And so these are huge stones, which makes you wonder how in the world did they, you know, cut all these stones and then bring them to the place to lay the foundation for these buildings. That's, you know, not an easy task for something so big. They must have had a lot of engineering that we're unaware of. And then his wife, while he was building the temple and her house, she was living, they both were living in the city of David, but Solomon was living in David's palace, but she didn't live there with him because he said she, as a foreigner, did not need to be that close to the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, it was in its own tent beside David's house. And so she wasn't allowed to be that close to God's presence, to the holiness of God. And so she lived in some other house there that was already built by David years before. And then when Solomon got the house built, then she went to that house over there near the temple. And then Solomon continued to build lots of different buildings and things after he built the temple and all of those things that we just talked about. And he used, it says, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites that were still living there amongst the Israelites. Remember, they were supposed to wipe all of them out in Joshua's time, but there were still, you know, patches of them within Israel, and then several more on the outskirts of Israel that they never quite defeated, and they just allowed them to live there. And then eventually, they got to be so many more of the Israelites than there were of them that they submitted them to forced labor. And so it says that Solomon used those people to build all of the things that he built in the palace complex. And then these other things, which were the Milo, the Wall of Jerusalem, and the fortified cities of Hazar, Megiddo, and Gezer, and also the storage cities and the chariot cities for his horsemen, and anything else that Solomon wanted to build in Jerusalem, Lebanon, and all of the territories that he controlled. And these places that he's talking about, the Milo, first of all, is the place that was between the city of David and where the temple was built, because this was a very steep slope right there. And so it was a terrace system that had retaining walls and, you know, filler dirt that sustained Jerusalem's steep slope between these two places. And then Hazar was 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and this is the city that protected Israel from the northern entrance from invasions from Syria that would go down through the Golan Heights. And then Megiddo guarded the pass in the Carmel Mountains that linked the Jezreel Valley and the highway to Egypt. And then Gezer was supposed to be a Levitical town in western Ephraim, but the Israelites never defeated it. And so what ended up happening is the Pharaoh of Egypt defeated that city, and then he gave it to his daughter as a dowry, which, remember, Solomon was married to his daughter. That's the queen that he is moving to the palace. And so after he gave that city to Solomon, then Solomon, he had already burned it with fire and killed all of the people, the Canaanites that were living there. And so then Solomon built that city up, and it's about 20 miles west of Jerusalem at the intersection of the coastal highway and the main highway going into Jerusalem. And then Solomon also built up several of the cities where in Judah, and made fortified walls and gates and bars to strengthen Judah's defense. And so basically all of these were, you know, surrounding Israel, keeping their defense, you know, keeping them safe from foreign nations. And then it says that they also built, he also built a fleet of ships at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba. And this is opens to the Red Sea and served as a very important port there. And Huram, the king of Tyre, remember, they've been in a partnership all of this time. And after they finished all of the palace work and the temple work, Solomon wanted to reward the king of Huram, kind of a diplomatic gesture, because he's been paying him, but just at the end of everything, he wanted to reward him, and he gave him 20 cities north of Galilee, which was part of Asher's land, but Asher never quite developed all of his land, and so maybe some of the cities that he gave him were some of the undeveloped cities. And Huram was like, these cities are worthless. I don't want them at all. And so Solomon took those cities back and developed them. And then Huram helped him with this, the shipping. He sent his sailors with Solomon's crew because they knew the city, the sea really well. And they went to Ophir, which we're not exactly sure where that is. Most people think it is in Yemen, but it could have been West Africa or even India, because all of those have that same route. And some of those places all talk about gold, but Yemen specifically talks about gold being there. And it says that Hiram and Solomon's crew went there and got 16 to 17 tons of gold and brought it back for Solomon. And then it says that these remnants that Solomon had submitted to forced labor, they were still their slaves by the time that this all was being written. So it carried on even after Solomon's death. But he never submitted Israelites to forced labor. They did work for him. They were soldiers and servants and princes and captains and commanders and horsemen and even overseers of all of these projects. But that was their job. They never were slaves for Israel. And we don't like the idea that anyone was a slave, but it wasn't the same as it is now, where, you know, what we think of in America as slavery, where someone was captured and brought and sold to them. No, they're submitted to forced labor as opposed to being killed in a war. And so people fought over territory all of the time back then. And this is the two ways the winner, you know, could choose, is that they could kill the people that they fought against, or they could be, you know, work for them. But they can't give them rights within the place that they just conquered, or they'll have continuous battles. And so they're like, we won this land and now we are, you know, in charge of what happens here, but you can work for us. And so that's basically what was happening. They were never permitted to be treat the slaves unkind or anything like that. Basically, they worked for them and they just didn't get any money for it. They got to live there and got food and all of those things. They were taken care of, but they didn't get wealthy or have any power or anything of that nature. And then this portion ends by saying that Solomon offered sacrifices in the courtyard of the temple according to God's laws. Some of them were offered daily. Some of them were offered on the Sabbath and the new moons. And then some of them were offered during those three feast times that we've talked about before. And then he also appointed the priests and the Levites and the instrumentalist, just like David told him to do, which was also God's instruction for him to do. And so it took Solomon 20 years to finish building the temple and the palace complex. And so everything was completed in 991 BC. This is the 24th year of Solomon's reign. And after he finished the temple, remember, 11 months later, he asked God, he told God this prayer and said, you know, I dedicate this place that I just built for you to you. Please come and live here with us. Hear our prayers. Watch over us. Anybody that directs their prayers towards this place, please hear them. And all this time later, after he finishes all of that building, God comes to him with a reply. And he says, I heard your prayer and I will be present in this place. I will put my name here and this will be the place of sacrifices and prayer. And I will hear the prayers that are offered towards this place. My ears will be open and my eyes will watch over this place. And even if I get angry with you and I don't give you rain because I'm mad, or I send plagues on your land or on your people, and you know the land gets devoured or the people get sick, if you will look to me, turn to me, and call out my name, humble yourself and call out my name, and you know, tell me that you know that you have done wrong, then I will hear your prayer and I will forgive your sin and I will heal your land. And so God says, no matter if you aren't always perfect, if you will, you know, recognize what you've done wrong and call on me, I will forgive you and I will heal you. And Solomon also had asked him in that prayer if, you know, he would make sure to fulfill the other promise that he had made to David, that if they kept his commands, that they would always have someone on the throne from David's lineage. And he said, please, will you do that for me? And God said, yes, if you obey the law like your father did, if you walk in his ways, according to the things that I've taught you, then I will make sure that you always have someone on the throne from David's lineage. But if you do not, if you turn away from me and you don't keep my commands, and instead you serve other gods and you worship them, then I will uproot Israel from this land that I've given to them, and I will cast this temple from my sight. And then Israel will be a proverb and a byword to all of the nations. And so a proverb is like a lesson. It'll be a lesson to everybody that, you know, you should have listened to God. And a byword is like, you know, a disgrace, like nobody even thinks about you anymore because you're not important. And he said, when people pass by and they see the temple, they'll say, why would God have let his exalted house turn to ruins? And the answer will be, because his people did not follow him. They turned against him, and instead they adopted other gods as their own, and they followed them and worshiped them and served them. And so God has done this thing to this land and to his temple. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked, and so you can just click on them right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription, and then you can just print off all your materials, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. And so for us today, God still watches over his people, and he's still attentive to the prayers that are directed to him. Psalm 123, 3 through 8 says, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forward. And then Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and the ears are open to their cry. This is the thing that we love about God, that he sees us, that he's watching over us, and that he's attentive to our cries. God knows whether we are keeping his commandments and walking in his ways, or if we're doing whatever we want with no regard to him, right? He knows whenever we put other things before him. And that's what he was telling the people. I'll know if you worship other gods, you put other things before me, if you turn away from me completely in order to satisfy your own desires and do the things of this world. And God knows the same thing about us. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone wishes to come to me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what God wants from us, and he knows whether we are doing that or not. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. So we need to choose between following God and following the ways of this world. And God knows whether we're doing that or not. He also hears our prayers, and he knows if they're being offered with a sincere heart or if they're offered for a selfish reason. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And then Psalm 66:18-20, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard, and he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who hasn't turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." And then Hebrews 12:13 says that God's word is living and active, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then in 13 it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do." And so God sees everything. Everything is naked and laid bare. We are vulnerable to God. We can't hide from him at all. I remember when my son was, 1 year old, and he would stand up against the wall real still and quiet. And he thought that we couldn't see him. And that's what I always think about whenever I think that, we dumb little kids think that our Father in heaven can't see us and hear what we're doing. It's like us standing up against the wall, being perfectly still, thinking that he doesn't know what's going on. We think if we're just kind of minding our own business, maybe he doesn't know, but he does. God always knows what we are doing and what we are saying. He knows whether we really understand the magnitude of our sin. And so when we're praying those prayers and asking for his forgiveness, he knows whether we're really repentant or whether we're just trying to get out of trouble. Hosea 7:14 says, "They do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves and they turn themselves away from me." So God knows whether we have the right heart whenever we're asking for his forgiveness. He also knows whether we're seeking after him or if we only care about ourselves. Sometimes we do it for a different reason. We give the impression that we're seeking after him, but it's really for selfishness' sake. Romans 8:5-7 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it isn't even able to do so." So God knows whether we have our minds set on him or not. It doesn't even matter what we're doing. It's not just that he sees our, what we're doing. He knows our hearts. He sees, intimately into our lives. Colossians 3:1-2 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and on the thing and not on the things that are on the earth." And so, just like Solomon, God knows whether we are following him or whether we're not. And if we are following him, then he will bless our obedience and he'll guide us. Deuteronomy 28:1-2 says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, then the Lord your God will set you high above all of the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord." And then in John 10:27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me." So that's what we want to do. We want to be following God so that he may bless us and guide us. But we're not always going to. And sometimes God is going to be angry with us and we're going to have to suffer the consequences of our actions. That is what God was telling Solomon, is that you will suffer the consequences of your actions if you disobey me and you begin to go your own way. It's a little different than just sometimes not doing what God wants or going in a opposite direction, beginning to go our own way as opposed to the way of God. Deuteronomy 11:16-17 says, Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you don't turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the grain will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God is giving you. So that's just an example of him shutting up the heavens, not allowing rain because of sin. But if we will realize our sin and humbly confess it to him and repent of it and turn away from it, then he will forgive us and restore us, just like he told Solomon that he would do for them. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah 55:6-7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake the way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then Hosea 1-3 says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us on the third day, that we may be before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So God will come, and he will refresh us, and he will restore us. He will bandage us up, and he will heal us, if we will humble ourselves and ask for his forgiveness, you know, realizing what we have done and turning away from it. Whenever we earnestly seek God with our whole heart, then he will be found by us. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search me with your whole heart. So just like the Israelites, we're still his children. You know, Solomon asked, even if we do get captured, will you cause our captors to have compassion on us, because we are still your children? You know, don't just punish us relentlessly. And God says that he won't do that, because the purpose never is for punishment. The purpose is for change, for us to repent. And that is exactly what a parent wants for their child. They never are hurting their children on purpose. They're hurting their children, if they must, to help them understand that that is wrong and that they need to change their ways, and hopefully prevent them from doing those things again. And in Hebrews 12:5-11, it talks about this, how we respect our fathers when they do these things, because we understand that they're doing them for our own good. And we need to do the same thing with God. We need to understand that if God is doing something, you know, to get our attention or to, you know, warn us or make us stop, that it is for our good. And it says there at the end of Hebrews 12 in verse 11, that all discipline for the moment does not seem joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so that is what God wants. He wants us to be trained by the discipline that he gives us, so that we can be righteous. And Romans 8:35-39 says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. For your sake, we are all being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through those who love him. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love, no matter what we do. So don't be afraid to go to him and say, I messed up. God wants that. He knows it anyway. Again, he sees it all anyway. So who you think you're hiding from? Just go ahead and confess it to him so that he can forgive you and restore you. That is the purpose. He loves you and he's going to accept you. He is not going to stay angry at us forever, and he's not going to disown us as his children. Psalm 103:8-14 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he be angry forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that is how far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our fame. He is mindful that we are dust." He knows that we aren't going to last forever. Our frame is fragile. It will die. And so he doesn't expect that we're going to be perfect. He knows we're human. That's what he's saying. And so just come to him and tell him. Micah 7:18-19 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnants of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast their sins into the depths of the sea." And then Jeremiah 3:12-13 says, "Return, faithless Israel. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord." So he's like, I'm not going to be mad at you forever. Just come to me and tell me what you did so we can get over with this. You know, he wants us to come to him. He already knows it anyway. If you're a parent and you already know the things that your child has done, then, you know, they're not hiding it from you. And so sometimes, though, you don't confront them. Sometimes you want them to come to you. Sometimes you want them to come and say, "Hey, I messed up. Please forgive me." And that's what God wants from us. Sometimes he confronts us through punishment. Sometimes he confronts us through warning. And sometimes he waits for us to come to him. But even in the punishment and the warning, he wants us to come to him and say, "I get it. I understand what I did was wrong, and I'm going to turn away from it." His desire is always that we're going to turn back to him. That's the reason he, you know, like I said, he's not angry. He doesn't want to be angry forever because he wants us to come back to him. Joel 2:12-13 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." And then in Amos, God tells the people, "Hey, I've done all of these things to try to get you to turn back to me, and you haven't done it." He said, "I gave you cleanness of teeth," which means, you know, no food, "and yet you didn't turn back to me. I gave you no rain for your harvest, yet you didn't turn back to me. I hit your cities with scorching wind and mildew and let the caterpillars eat up all your crops, and yet you wouldn't turn back to me. I allowed you to be killed by the sword and captured, and you still didn't come back to me." And so all of these things are showing that God is doing this so the people will come back to him. So don't make God have to do that. Don't make him have to, you know, do these drastic things to draw you back to him. You know, admit your faults quickly. But if you don't, you know, do it quickly, and he does do these things, then go to him. Humble yourself. Say, "I'm sorry." Let him forgive you and restore you. Remain faithful to him. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him." Pray to him always. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family, pray for your friends, for your church, for your workplace, for your community, your country, your leaders. Pray for everything that needs praying for. And then trust that God is watching over you and that he hears your prayers and that he has the power to do something about them. Isaiah 59:1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it can't save, nor is his ear so dull that it can't hear. So he has ability to do something about whatever it is that you're asking him for, so go to him. And then ask him to help you be attentive to him too, so that if you are drifting away, or if that you have done something wrong, or if your heart is not right, that God will warn you before you get too far off path so that you can stop. You know, the whole point is, like I said, for us to turn back to him. And so if we can catch on to it quickly enough, if we hear his warnings, then we won't have to deal with the punishment. But when we do, when we feel his heavy hand on us, then we must turn back to him. Psalm 32 says, "How blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy on me, and my vitality drained away as the fever heat of summer. But when I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I didn't hide, I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time that you can be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You, Lord, are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And then God says, "I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. Do not be as the horse and the mule who have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." So confess your sins to God and repent so that he can forgive you and restore you. Just as David said, "Whenever I didn't confess, your hand was so heavy on me, it hurt me anyway. And so finally I had to confess, and then I found that freedom in that." And God says, yeah, don't make me have to force you like we have to force animals. Get some understanding in what you're doing and change your ways. Pay attention to me. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Acts 3:19 says, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So God is faithful, and he loves and he cares about you. So go to him, let him know that you trust him to answer your prayers, and then, be glad that he's watching over you and taking care of you. So that's all I have for today. Make sure that you subscribe so you don't miss next week's episode. And then you can subscribe to the livethroughjesus.substack.com. You can become a free subscriber there. If you'd like the blog post that goes along with this lesson, I'll email it to you as I get them done. And then you can also see all the past blog posts. And then if you'd like the written lesson to this, so you can look at the scriptures for yourself or do it with a group, then you can become a paid subscriber there. Also, go to Live Through Jesus on all the social media platforms, and I will be posting clips from this and scriptures from here. And that's all I have for today. I'll see you back next week. Thanks, and have a good day.